The first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, are collectively known, as I'm sure all of us know, as the Gospels, the good news about the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Although their subject matter is the same, you will find that when you read through and study each Gospel, their own distinctive features and character will stand out and show you for whom they were mainly written. In the Roman Empire of the first century, three significant people groups stood out: the Romans, the Greeks, and the Jews. So Matthew wrote mainly to the Jews and emphasized Christ's kingship, for he was the royal Messiah that they looked for. Mark wrote for a Roman, mainly Roman audience, and emphasized Christ's servanthood. The Roman Empire was built on power, and people liked action. So Mark presented the Lord who served by getting things done straight away in his own strength, and straight away and immediately are two of Mark's favourite expressions. Luke addressed the mainly Greek readership, who were always looking for the ideal, the best in man. So Luke highlighted Christ's perfect manhood. However, when you read through John's Gospel, you will notice straight away that his Gospel is noticeably different, for John's Gospel was written later than the others, and therefore was the last of the four. As later than the other three, he therefore wrote to a new audience with new material. The other Gospel writers may have had their target group, but John wrote mainly for the newly formed church, made up of converted peoples from all nationalities and ethnic groups. John does not, of course, contradict anything the other Gospel writers wrote. Rather, he supplements them by presenting Christ's Godhood and throwing more light on the glorious divine person of the Son of God. Now, while the other Gospel writers share much of the same material, most of John's content is unique to him. And while Matthew, Mark and Luke record events in Christ's life, John looks deeper and focuses on the spiritual meaning behind these events as well. For example, all four Gospels record the feeding of the 5,000, where only John tells us of Christ's great sermon given afterwards on the bread of life that follows the miracle and which explains the spiritual meaning behind that miracle. In keeping with the spiritual aim to present Jesus Christ as the Son of God, John selects the appropriate material from the life of Christ, for it is, of course, the words and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ that will prove he is indeed the Son of God. In keeping with this spiritual aim, you will therefore find that nearly half of John's Gospel contains the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator has worked out that it's of 419 verses from a total of 879 have the words of Christ in them. I've not checked that, but I'll take it as granted. Because John's emphasis is more on what Jesus said rather than what he did. So his Gospel contains, if you like, more of Christ's teaching rather than Christ's actions. It's a little bit the reverse in the other three Gospels. In the other three Gospels, the recognition of Jesus as the promised Saviour is presented, and its acceptance comes gradually upon men. But in contrast, John presents the fact that Christ is divine right at the beginning of his Gospel, as you see from our opening chapter that we read together earlier. And recognition of his deity comes right from the start. Hence the testimonies given of John the Baptist, Andrew, Philip and Nathaniel in the first Gospel, in the first chapter. In the opening sentence of John's Gospel, he hits the ground running straight away and highlights Christ's divine nature. There's no beating about the bush with John, no Christmas scenes, no stables, no shepherds or wise men, no genealogies, no any birth or boyhood scenes from the life of Christ. Rather, John introduces Christ as a grown man, the adult Son of God. Such is his enthusiasm to achieve his aim from the beginning, to prove that Jesus is God. The aim clearly has evangelistic purposes, because you cannot be saved unless you believe that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God. John writes this as his stated purpose at near the end of his gospel in chapter 20, where he writes, "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." What John states in chapter 20 as the purpose of his gospel, he presents at a slightly greater length in his prologue, the first 18 verses of chapter 1. You could say, if you like, the prologue and the purpose are like two bookends to support the aim of the gospel. This morning we're going to look again at those 18 verses of chapter 1. For in the prologue we will find three great truths, three biblical truths that reoccur and are developed throughout the rest of the gospel. These three biblical truths revolve around the great subject of John's gospel, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word become flesh. In other words, who he is and man's response to that fact. So firstly we see the Word revealed. Unless a person communicates with you in various ways, usually by speech or words, you will never really get to know him or her. So too, God was a mystery until he broke the silence and revealed himself to us. He spoke and all creation came into being out of nothing in an instant. He spoke again when he made man in his image and placed his commandments in our hearts. He spoke later through his prophets and then again permanently when his word was written down in the scriptures, the Bible. But then best of all, he spoke to us and revealed himself in person when the word, the Lord Jesus Christ, became a man. John's gospel tells us the story of this great revealing of God and man's response to it. John uses many names and titles in his gospel to help us understand something about the Lord Jesus Christ. One significant title that we looked at last week, John uses, is to tell us that Jesus is the Word, the Logos, a name he uses four times in his prologue. He tells us in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then in verse 14, he informs us, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld the glory, his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John calls Jesus the Word because it is a distinct and clear way of saying that Jesus is the one who makes God known to us. So if you want to know what God is like, then you need to take a good look and study the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Word is divine communication. He reveals and tells us what this God is like because he is God. For he is the living expression of God's nature and character, as well as the source of God's saving message to all mankind. He is the true light that shines in our sinful and spiritual darkness. The Apostle Paul could say of Christ that he is the image of the invisible God. The writer to the Hebrews says of him, in relation to God the Father, that he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And Christ could say of himself, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." In his four references in the prologue to the Logos, the Word Jesus, John tells us of his relationship to God the Father in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Here we see that the Word as a separate person is eternal and has co-equal and intimate relationships with God the Father, but he is also God himself. Here we have a hint, if you like, of the Trinity, the truth of the Trinity. John also tells us of the Word's connection with creation in verse 3. "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. God spoke, and it happened. He breathed out, and everything came into being. The Word moved, and the universe appeared, for he is the Almighty Creator." John not only tells us about the Word's relationship within the Godhead and his connection with creation, but he also tells us about the Word's association with men. In verse 14, we read, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh. The Son of God became a man. For God the Son added to his divinity by taking on human nature. The Word came in human form. That was visible. People saw him. Audible. People heard him. Tangible. People could touch him. John tells us in verse 14, "The only begotten of the Father dwelt amongst us." This term, "only begotten," is used only of Christ a number of times by John to highlight the unique relationship God the Father had with God the Son, for they share the same divine nature and being. That's why John describes Christ's incarnation as God dwelling amongst us, a reference to the Old Testament tent and later temple, which were visible expressions revealing that God dwelt with his people. So with the Lord Jesus Christ, we have in visible human form God with us. As we noted, John's aim is to show that Jesus is both God and man, and he marshals all the evidence he can to fulfill this. Not only does he tell us that in the prologue that Christ is the eternal, creative and incarnate Word, but he also records the words of Christ, the works of Christ and the witness to Christ given by many. In chapter 1 we read together John the Baptist proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God and the Son of God. Andrew tells us he is the Messiah. Philip tells us that he is the fulfillment of all Old Testament scripture. And Nathanael states, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." So we reach a point in John's Gospel, after all these things, where John tells us Christ forgives sins and Christ receives worship, the ultimate attributes of the divine. The writer to the Hebrews tells us in the opening two verses of his books about God's revealing himself to men. He states, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us unto us by his Son." God broke the silence when he revealed himself to man and spoke to them. But he shouted the loudest when he spoke to them in person, when God the Son came into the world. For in Jesus Christ we not only have the fullest revelation from God, but also the final revelation from God. For all the Bible, all the Old Testament, all the New Testament, the written word of God, are fulfilled in Christ, the living word of God. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ could claim of himself, "All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the Psalms concerning me." That's why the Apostle Paul could say of Christ, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Christ, the living word of God, is preeminent in all things. And that includes God's revealing of himself to you and I. So we don't need extras. We don't need new revelations. We don't need supplements. We don't need add-ons. We don't need some new truths discovered that have lain a mystery to the church for thousands of years, because we've already got the clearest and the best in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I ask you, is he preeminent in your life in all things? In our passage, we not only see the Word revealed, but also the Word rejected. What will you do with Jesus Christ? You have to make a choice. You cannot sit on the fence. Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters." You either believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Saviour, and can therefore save you, or you don't. This dual response John sets out clearly. He starts in the prologue and then spells it out through the rest of his gospel. It is either faith or unbelief. It is either tragedy or triumph for your soul. It is either heaven or hell. For there is only one or two responses in this life, and only one of two destinies in the next. John begins in verses 10 and 11 with the word rejected. Read about the Lord Jesus Christ there. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Man's sin affected every part of our world. It not only ruined our hearts, but also affected the geography of our earth and all the living creatures within it. So verse 10 tells us, when the Creator came into his creation, his own creation failed to recognize him or acknowledge him in any way. Only when Christ returns will this sinful world be put right, and the Lord's saved people will dwell with him in a new heavens and a new earth as part of his everlasting kingdom. But not only did his property reject him, but also verse 11 informs us his own people as well. Not only did the world the Word created not recognize him, but his own chosen people who waited for him as their Messiah rejected him. For he came unto his own, and his own received him not. John starts with a statement about the rejection of Christ here in the prologue, but this hostility towards the Saviour is seen throughout the Lord's ministry. By the end of his gospel, John is recording the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the gospel, you will see that this opposition came mainly from this one source. As our verse states, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But the vast majority of the Jewish nation rejected him and refused to accept him, their unbelief growing harder and harder as time went on, for they rejected him, then despised him, and finally slew him. For as the Jewish Messiah, Jesus was not what they expected or even wanted. They wanted a military leader, not a dying Savior. They believed physical might lifted a nation rather than what the Lord taught them in their own scriptures, that righteousness exalts a nation. So when Christ exposed their sin and taught that his kingdom was not of this world but a spiritual everlasting one, they turned against him. His own rejected him. That is his own chosen people, the vehicle God had used for the message of salvation to the world, turned against him. The Apostle Paul could say this of the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, in Romans chapter 9. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came? They were the chosen race. They had all these God-given privileges. They had Abraham as their father, the father of the faith, as their physical descendant. He had been rescued from Egyptian bondage, and they said they were waiting for their Messiah. But when Jesus the Savior came, they rejected him. We read in the Gospels that they were offended by him. When they heard his words, we read they were filled with wrath. We read that they hated him and said, "We will not have this man reign over us." At his trial, they screamed at Pilate, "And away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest's wicked answer was, "We have no king but Caesar." But perhaps the most revealing commentary on this hateful treatment of the divine Son of God is provided many centuries before by their own prophet Isaiah. We read that about the Lord Jesus Christ, he wrote, "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." But why didn't his own people recognize him, and as a consequence, reject him? If Jesus is the divine word become flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, who had come to reveal God in person, why are they so blind to this truth? Well, because of their sin. As verse 5 informs us in our passage, they live in darkness. We read, and the light, speaking of Christ, shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Here we see revealed the desperate, wicked state of the sinful human heart. Jesus adds his own commentary just a few chapters later in chapter 3 on his judgment on the inner corruption that is our hearts. We read, he said, and this is the condemnation, that light came into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And the same is true for all generations, including our own. For the heart of the matter is the problem of our sinful human hearts. Men reject God's word, they reject the light, they reject his salvation, they reject Christ, because they love their own sin more. As the unbelieving Jews said 2,000 years ago about the Saviour of the world, we will not have this man rule over us. So the mass of the unbelieving world today, by their words and by their works, say the same thing. We don't want Jesus. We want our sin. And so sinful men reject God's Saviour just as they have always done. And this appalling rebellion is done in the context of God's abundant grace and mercy shown to sinful men in our age. As Jesus said himself, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. So man does his worst when God sends his best. So we see in our passage the word revealed and the word rejected. But also thirdly, we see the word received. Verse 12 begins with the word but. For what is said in verses 12 and 13 by John is in total contrast to what he has just stated in verse 11. He came into his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. While the vast majority rejected Christ, there was a minority who received him and believed, for Christ will never be without his servants in any age. There will always be a remnant. To begin with, those who believed was only a small group of people, a few here, a few there, who were willing to confess Jesus and receive him as their Lord and Saviour. John records in his Gospel the story of many of these individuals. I'll just mention three here very briefly. There is, of course, the disciples, whose spokesman Simon Peter confessed about the Lord, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Over in chapter 4, there is the Samaritan woman who had a conversation with Jesus at a well and confessed to her friends and neighbours, Come, see a man. Is not this the Christ? Chapter 9, after healing a man born blind, the man, on being told by Jesus that he was the Son of God who healed him, proclaimed, Lord, I believe. And then we read he worshipped the Lord. Those who received him, we are told in verse 12, are those who believe on his name. For to receive means to grasp, to obtain, to take hold of. For to receive Christ as Saviour involves more than just giving a moral or intellectual assent to his existence or claims. Rather, it is a deliberate, conscious, determined effort to follow him and to live out the Christian life. It is to gratefully accept the gift of salvation he has obtained for us, and thus, in gratitude for it, serve him as our Lord and Saviour. For true biblical faith is not a lifeless, abstract thing like acknowledging that UFO exists that doesn't affect your life in any way, but a living, active, positive relationship with a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God. A relationship that over time, with the teaching of Scripture and with the help of the Spirit, transforms the saved sinner into a saint, and finally into the likeness of his Saviour and Lord himself. That's why to receive Christ is to believe on his name. For in ancient times, the name, much more than today in the Western world, was the person. The two went together. So to believe on the name of Christ is to believe on the totality of his being. All that he is, all that he says, all that he does. And as a consequence, to commit to all that he demands of us as his followers. Therefore, in our ecumenical and liberal age, to talk about God being the Father of all men, and all men are God's children, that we hear from some church leaders and religious groups, is in contrary to the truth revealed in the Scriptures. For as John tells us in these verses, there is no salvation without the living faith in Christ. For as many as received him believed on his name. But why is it that some believe and many do not? How do men and women get to become Christians? Do they choose to follow Christ whenever they decide? Is man in control of his own salvation? Well, I believe these two verses inform us, as does the rest of Scripture, that our salvation is entirely of God and nothing of us. For salvation belongs to the Lord. We don't deserve it. We certainly can't earn it. It is a gift he gives. That is why in this gospel, John not only presents the deity and godhood of Jesus, but also emphasizes that he is a missionary God as well. For the Father sent his only begotten Son into the world to, as Jesus said himself, to seek and to save that which was lost. Because the Father sent the Son, we read that the Word became flesh in order to fulfill this divine mission. He came to save lost men perishing in this sin-sick world. God the Father sent God the Son on a rescue mission to redeem lost sinners. This missionary emphasis is seen in the fact that John uses two Greek words throughout his gospel, which are translated send and sent, which are used 66 times in his 21 chapters. And this missionary aspect of the gospel message continues today. For one of the privileges we have as believers is to witness for and about our Saviour. For Jesus tells us, as my Father hath sent me, even so I send you. God sent Jesus, because if the Lord had not come here to this sinful world with the message of salvation, sinners dead in their trespasses and sins would remain so. For whoever had the dead, making himself alive. Although people cannot be saved until they willingly receive Christ, for God will not force anyone into his kingdom, nevertheless, it is true to say that salvation is a sovereign work of God, and in this sovereign work, he convicts sinners of their sin, draws them to himself, and makes them willing to come to him for salvation. So human responsibility goes hand in hand with the sovereignty of God. So we read in verse 12, to them, speaking of those who receive and believe on Christ, gave he the right to become the sons of God. To them he gave, for it is ever the gift or the right, the authority that belongs to the Lord alone, to determine who is saved and who is not. For as the psalmist tells us in many other verses in Scripture, salvation belongeth to the Lord. This salvation, this spiritual birth, only comes to us through the free grace of God the Father, through the willing sacrifice of God the Son, and through the convicting work of God the Spirit. Jesus speaks in chapter 3 of God so loving the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and states that a saved person is born of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul, later on speaking to the young pastor Titus about our salvation, says this: "The love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Paul put it just as clearly when he wrote to the believers at Ephesus, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Here in these two verses we have two opposites when it comes to our salvation. We have grace and we have works. Grace is God's way. We are saved because of the Lord's undeserved and unmerited love towards us, as revealed supremely through Christ's saving work on the cross. For grace leads to heaven. However, works is man's way. Men claim we are saved through our deserved and merited efforts. So many believe God cannot refuse us. Sadly, works leads us to hell. Grace, which leads a sinner to receive Christ and believe on him as Saviour and Lord, we read in verse 12, born of God. This new birth, this salvation, this being forgiven, this spiritual adoption, this being made right with God, comes from nowhere else except from the Lord himself, because we are told we are born of God. Being accepted into God's family, being saved, is not the result of purely human decisions, or of having the right parents or background, or of belonging to the right religious or ethnic group, or in anything a man is or can do, past, present or future, for man's sinful nature cannot be changed by self-effort when it comes to eternal salvation. A man, if he works hard and tries hard, can become a better person. He can become a better husband or father, better friend or better neighbour, or even a better citizen. But he cannot become a Christian by just working at it, by just determining to be so, because the dead can't live. That's why John exposes this false way of salvation when he states in verse 13 that receiving and believing in Christ and becoming a child of God is not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. So as we come to a close this morning, could I commend to you the divine Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, which John, in his introduction, the prologue, proclaims to us as the Word revealed, the Word rejected, but also, praise God, the Word received. This can be so because we have the Lord's promise: "You shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart." But how do we know that if we turn to the Lord, he will be there and he will receive us? Well, Christ, the divine Word become flesh, tells us, "All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will nowise cast out. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life." So receive Christ. Believe on his name, become a child of God, be adopted into his family, obey his commands. For this is proof of your new relationship with the Lord. For Jesus said, "For whoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and my sister and mother." For the goal of the Christian life is not only that we might be saved and sanctified, but that by doing his will, the Lord would be glorified through us. Amen.